Would be nice, wouldn't it? If we could walk around with a little billboard next to our heads and it just kind of told our story real quick. What's going on in our lives right now? What we're struggling with? What we're fearful of? What's burdening us? What we're excited about? What we're joyful about? What's changing and shaping us? Wouldn't it be nice? But that's not our reality, is it? That's not how it works on this planet. On this planet, we don't get the privilege of having people's stories written next to their head, following them around. And I think for some of us, because of the reality in which we live, we kind of sit back and go, yeah, it's better my story's not written next to my head. Because if people could read my story like that, I don't know that I'd be able to function in society that well, because you don't want to know what my story is. There's so many things about that story that lingers secretly around us that is unique and different and strange, isn't it? And so because we were born into a world where our real tangible reality of being able to touch one another, see one another, experience one another is an outer reality, not an inner reality, we start from a very young age figuring out pretty quickly that if you want to get along in this society, this place called Earth, and this society called humanity, that you have to make sure that the outer things that are most easily and most immediately experienced are appropriate and are good first impressions. Because otherwise, you will not be loved, you will not be accepted, you will not fit in, you will not be honored, you will not be liked. And so we begin early on in our journey, walking into a reality that shapes the outer appearances, and we hope that in some way that will give us the opportunity to have people know the inside of us, because it's what we all long for. But most often, it never gets to that point, not in any big, real way. I mean, we all do it, right? I mean, the clothes you're wearing today, you carefully pick those out. And the makeup we put on, or the car that we drive, or the place that we live, or the house that's ours, the neighborhood we're in, the places we socialize, the parties we go to, they're all part of a world in which we live to make sure that we are represented well. And I'm not talking about some evil intended hypocrisy. I'm talking about a normal everyday life that you and I live. But oddly enough, when you look at the word hypocrisy, it's much simpler than we make it out to be. Hypocrisy tends to be tied to this big, deep, evil thing where people of evil intent do strange things to present lies so that you will think other things of them. And so when we know of a church that's a church full of hypocrisy, that's terrible. And it is. Hypocrisy in its pure form is horrible. But hypocrisy is something much simpler than those big, horrible things you've seen and know. Let me just read you the dictionary definition. The false professing of qualities such as virtue, piety, safety. Isn't that interesting? The false professing of qualities. If your marriage is struggling and you walk in and smile and hold hands and everybody looks at you, then that's the false professing of some virtue. If your job's not going well and you're struggling, but people ask and you go, it's good, that's false professing, isn't it? If you are living under a pile of debt, but you're maintaining the white picket fence, that's, according to the dictionary, hypocrisy. Not evil, bad hypocrisy, just real, normal hypocrisy. If I asked you today, are you currently living in some form of hypocrisy? If you do not raise your hand, you are lying. No, I mean that sincerely. You're lying. You just don't recognize it. Not evil hypocrisy, just hypocrisy. Normal, trying to survive in society hypocrisy. Jesus has a way of stepping into these words that we have, like hypocrisy, that are fearful words, things we don't want to deal with because they make us feel horrible and torn apart and terrible. You are a hypocrite. No one wants to hear that. Do you want to hear that? I don't want to hear that. Jesus has a way of stepping into these issues in our lives and tackling them head on, without apology, without democracy, without all the circles and the things we do. And yet when he's done, though you should feel torn apart, you don't. You feel put back together. It's an amazing thing. And the story we're going to step into today, he deals with this issue of hypocrisy, And if you read it at face value and you just read it as is and you don't understand the historical contextualization of this particular passage, it's going to sound harsh and crazy and horrible. And you're going to go, oh, I hope he never tells me anything like that. But it's really not nearly as horrible as you might think. It's actually an extraordinary opportunity for Jesus to speak into our lives about a reality that all of us face every day. So grab your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Luke chapter 11. If you don't have a Bible, under the seats is a bunch of Bibles. Grab one of ours and turn to Luke chapter 11 in that, which is on page 742 and 743. If you don't have a good Bible at home, take one of ours, write your name in it, and keep it for yourself. We're reading out of the ESV. So, as you know, if you've been here for a couple of weeks, just recently we found ourselves in Mary and Martha's house. We were hanging out with Jesus there. We saw Jesus invite us into a place of margin, a place of rest, a place where we can breathe again, where things are okay. And then we walked out of Mary and Martha's house, and Jesus bumps into this guy that's demon-possessed, and he goes through this incredible moment where this demon-possessed guy is set free, and then the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, they rip into him, right? And they tell him he's demon-possessed, and his power's from a demon, and they're all harsh with him, and Jesus uses the opportunity to teach us some incredible truths. And then this very odd thing happens. You have this really heated discussion between the Pharisees and Jesus, the Pharisees that were there with him, and then this happens here in verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him, so he went in and reclined at the table. You know, we read these things like they're normal, but that's not normal. I mean, have you ever had a really heated discussion with someone where they've just called you demon-possessed and told you you're crazy and you're not of God? And then they say, would you like to come have dinner? And you go, that would be wonderful. I'll come hang out with you. I mean, we need to catch these things because they're real. I mean, Jesus is going to dinner at the Pharisees' house, and these are the guys, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees, that have just ripped into him. So, of course, he accepts the dinner, which seems very odd, doesn't it? But it's not nearly as odd as you might think if you understand what's going on here. So to understand this, let's unpack for a second culturally what's happening here, right? And to get that, you have to go through a little history lesson with me for a second. During Jesus' time, there were four primary movements. These were movements or clubs, if you will, that you could join, that you were part of if you lived a particular life or did certain things. And the clubs really laid out this way. There were the Zealots. There were the Sadducees, there were the Pharisees, and there were the Essenes, okay? So these are the four groups of people. Let me describe them to you real quick. During the time of Maccabees, which is a few hundred years earlier, when Maccabees is fighting for the Jewish people as, again, another culture is trying to ravage them, the Zealots were born out of that time. The Zealots were, in essence, Jewish terrorists, okay? In this sense, we use that word very negatively because it's a negative word, but in essence, a terrorist is someone that believes something wholeheartedly and is fighting for it and kills other people to do it, okay? It's an ugly thing. And so we determine who's terrorists bad and who's terrorists good by which side they're on. And so these guys were Jewish zealots. They fought violence with violence. They attacked their enemies. They were warriors. And when they were fighting, they would fight. The zealots lasted throughout the hundreds of years into the Roman Empire. And during this time in Rome, you had your Jewish zealots. These were the guys that were fighting the Roman Empire in real wars. They were undermining them. They were fighting violence with violence. Out of the zealots during Maccabees' time, there was a group of people that were born out of the zealots, very zealous people, but they did not want to continue to fight violence with violence. So they said, we're going to separate ourselves out from everyday world, and we're going to live such a good life that it is going to display the reality of God in such a way that people can't ignore it. And that word separation or separating out, that word turned into a word that ended up in our word that we know as Pharisee. Pharisee basically means separate. And so the Pharisees were a group of people that said, we are going to live incredibly good lives before the Lord so that the people would know who he is. Does that sound like a noble cause to you? Sounds noble to me. The Sadducees, they were born out of political power. These were priests, so not all the priests in the Jewish culture were Sadducees. These were priests that were particularly aristocratic. They were wealthy, powerful priests that then got into the political system. The Sanhedrin, which is their Jewish ruling court, was primarily ruled by Sadducees. These are wealthy, powerful, connected priests. And you know who rules the political halls of any country or any world? The wealthy, the powerful, the connected. That's because it takes money and power and connection to be political. And so that's not always, without exception, the case, but the majority of the time, it is what you see. And the Sadducees were a Hellenistic group of people. That is, they were living out in the ways of the world. They didn't care about religion. They cared about power. And so the Sadducees were a group of people that were priests who were supposed to care for the flock, but they were living it up. And then the Essenes, they were Pharisees that took it a step further. We call them monks for our context. They actually left society, went to the deserts, the mountains, the quiet places, and lived the good life there because they didn't even want to dare be part of culture. And so those were really the extreme versions of a person that's a Pharisee. During Jesus' time, the Pharisees were found in every walk of life. One of the most famous Pharisees we know is Paul, also known as Saul before that. And he was what in his life? A tent maker. So the Pharisees were not necessarily priests or rabbis. They were tent makers. They were doctors. They were lawyers. They were whoever they happened to be, if they joined the club of being a Pharisee, it meant I'm choosing to live my life in an honorable manner before the Lord in every way. And the Pharisees themselves, during the time of Jesus, were an honored group of men. They really were very honored. There were about 6,000 of them, give or take, from historical context that we can tell during this time. And those people in society, if you had kids, you told your kids, be like the Pharisees. We give them a really bad rap because Jesus tends to confront some things with the Pharisees on a fairly regular basis. But Nicodemus was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus with real questions. Jesus brought him to redemption, and later on, Nicodemus defended Jesus publicly. Joseph was a Pharisee. Same kind of story. We also find out that there are times, even in Scripture, where Herod was trying to kill Jesus, and it was the Pharisees that warned him and said, you need to get out of here. Herod's trying to kill you. So the Pharisees kind of find themselves in Scripture primarily being confronted by Jesus, but simultaneously doing some incredible things. So how does that work, and who are these guys actually? Because they're an honored group of people. Well, to understand that, you have to understand the Pharisees in that little club. Within the club, there were seven subcultures. We find this through the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a historical document that is a collection of oral traditions and teachings that came out of Moses and the Jewish church all along. And so in the Mishnah, we find out that the Pharisees wrote about each other. It's kind of fun. And the Pharisees, the good guys, they divided the Pharisees into seven subcategories. Five of them bad, two of them good. So when Paul, for instance, writes and says, I am a Pharisee of Pharisees, what he's saying there is that I belong to group number one, the really good guys. And so there are other groups, the second group, not as good as the first, but good, and then the other five bad. On the bottom end of the five bad Pharisee groups were two particularly horrid groups. In fact, in the Mishnah, it says they were the plague of the Pharisaical movement, okay? So it would be like if 1,000 years from now, people were talking about Mosaic, and they said Mosaic was a church. The church was hypocritical, therefore Mosaic is hypocritical and horrible because Mosaic was terrible. And you go, whoa, I know we belong to a big category called the church, and I know there was a lot of horror and hypocrisy in that category, but we were trying not to be that. It would be the same thing. Lump all the Pharisees next to the word hypocrisy, you get it wrong. But in this case, these two groups of Pharisees were particular. They were called the Shikmi, and they were called the Nakip. Shikmi means shoulder, okay? And what they would say is the Shikmi group, that was the bottom of the seven, were a group of people that were living the Pharisaical life to gain the honor that came with that life. They didn't give a rip about God. They didn't give a rip about anything. They cared about being a Pharisee because Pharisees were honored. They would get the best seat in the house. They would be honored. They were powerful people in society because people liked them. And so they lived a life that looked like a Pharisee, but it wasn't the reason a Pharisee would want to live that life. And then the other group of Pharisees, they were called the Nakip, which means stumbling. And what they would do is they called them stumbling because these were the guys that would come out and they would walk like this and they'd go, I've fasted for 4 days. I'm starving, but it's okay because it's for God. Don't you think that's awesome? They're the guys that trumpet, I'm praying to God now. Everyone pay attention. So their hypocrisy was that they would do things to get attention, not do things because they loved God. These two groups were very close. And when Jesus interacts with the Pharisees, he's usually interacting with one of these two groups or potentially one of the few other five groups that you talk about. So you can imagine he's dealing with these people, trying to call them out of the life they're living into the life he's calling them into. The other thing you need to know about the Pharisees, and then we'll jump back into the story, is this. These were a passionate bunch of guys, okay? Why were they passionate? They were not only passionate, but they were critical. And so they were critical because they're trying to live a life that marks God, and so they're watching everything. And so when a Pharisee would talk to a Pharisee, it was not unusual during this time for it to be quite heated, okay? Not because they hated each other, not because they were meaning to be offensive, but because when you're a passionate person talking to another passionate person, it gets loud. It does, I know, because I'm one of those people, right? So you talk and you go, and before you know it, you're saying these things and you want to make sure it's big and it's powerful. And so you exaggerate stuff. And before you know it, that's just culturally how you talk to each other. So it wasn't uncommon for a Pharisee to say to another Pharisee, you know, you are demon possessed. I mean, you are from hell and you need to get your life right. That was his way of saying, I think there's some things in your life you should probably look at shaping. So that's kind of how they did their thing. So you would often see, not only in biblical references, but in writings between Pharisees, you'd see this kind of language like, the wickedness in your soul is eating at you. Come around. And so when you were together as Pharisees, it was quite normal to push back and forth. So Jesus has a heated discussion with the Pharisees. Welcome to normal. They go, you want to come to the house? We can continue this conversation. Now, granted, it's not quite as innocent as that, because these guys are very much in their hypocrisy looking for ways to figure out how to get Jesus on their team or to get on his team and live the life that they want. But it was normal to say, let's go home and continue this discussion. So Jesus gets back to the house, and here's what happens. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. That's the first line of the story. What? Okay, so back in Mark chapter 7, if you jump back there, there's another story that takes place there where the disciples are not doing the ceremonial washing. They describe it in fair detail in Mark chapter 7. And the ceremonial washing was an oral tradition passed down. It was not a biblical command, but an oral tradition that said, since you left your house and went into the marketplace, you've touched door handles, you've walked on dust, you've breathed in air that all the normal people are breathing and touching and stuff. So you never know, you might just have some unclean stuff on you. So when you get home, before you eat food, the last thing you want to do is take food, make it dirty, and then put it on your inside, because that would be really bad. So you have to eat clean food. So you have to make sure that you ceremonially wash your hands and your body in certain ways, and the pots and the pans and the forks and the knives and the plates, so that the clean food that you've kept kosher, when it goes onto these utensils, it doesn't get dirty. And when it goes into your hands, it doesn't get dirty. And when you swallow it, it's still good, clean food. So you'll be okay. So when Jesus comes in and he sits down and he does not do the ceremonial washing, he sits down at the table and he goes, all right, boys, let's eat. That was really odd. In Mark chapter 7, his disciples do it and they actually ask Jesus, what on earth is going on? And Jesus says to them, your problem is exactly what Isaiah said, that you guys are all good on the outside, but you don't care about the inside. And here, as Jesus sits down, a similar thing happens. Now, just to give you context, this is what it would be like. You go out to dinner with Jesus, right? Let's just to say he came here. And you guys go publicly out to dinner. So now you know you're on show. It's not just in your home, right? So you get there. You're a good Christian family. You belong to a church. And a couple of the church folks from Mosaic are at the same restaurant. So it's pretty cool that you're with Jesus now. So you sit down. And what do you do right before you eat a meal? You say grace. That's right. Because that's biblical, isn't it? But except in this case, Jesus sits back and he goes, all right, let's eat. And you go, well, should we bless the meal? And Jesus goes, why? Is that important? I mean, we're just going to, I'm grateful. Are you grateful? Let's eat. Wouldn't that shock you? You're like, wait, I think we're supposed to say grace. Show me from Genesis to Revelation where it tells us we're supposed to say grace. Now, is there anything wrong with saying grace? Don't go home now and go, Renaud said I don't have to say grace. There's nothing wrong with that. But it's not a biblical command. So you don't have to do it. It's an oral tradition is what it is. And so Jesus is breaking an oral tradition here, and the people don't know what to do with it. And they're like, what are you doing? And Jesus explains to them, look, you guys have got it all wrong. Listen to this. Jesus said, now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. I love the way Pharisaical conversations launches, right? Greed and wickedness. And Jesus adapts to the conversation. When he was with the woman in the well, he was gentle and calm and careful. When he's with the Pharisees, he's speaking their language. All right, boys, let's run right into the word wickedness. You guys are wicked. Okay? And then it says this, "You fools, did not he who made the inside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you." Here's what Jesus is quickly saying in a summary. He's saying, you guys are totally missing the point. You are trying to clean the outside up so it will look clean, but the outside doesn't impact the inside. But if you clean the inside up, if you give energy, alms, if you give the reality to your inside, what is inside you when it bleeds out will clean everything. So stop trying to clean what is visible and leave what is invisible dirty. Clean what is invisible and the visible will become clean. This is not about a ceremonial wash. It's about your heart and what goes on the inside. Now check this out. Now he jumps into the details. "But woe to you," verse 42, "Pharisees, for you tithe mint and ruin every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." What's he saying here? He is speaking now past the skin into the heart. This is what Jesus does, guys. He comes to us and he says, "I can see past it. You're not hiding from me. It's not going to happen." These guys are sitting here. They're hypocritical in that they're living an outer life to have a certain honoring done to them, and they don't care about the inner life nearly as much. Or they care about it, but they've long forgotten it. And so Jesus says to them, listen, the reason you're living as a Pharisee is a badge on your shoulder. It has nothing to do with love for God or justice. It has to do with what people are watching. And he says it beautifully. He says, I'm not telling you not to do the pharisaical things because they were honoring to God. Obedience honors God. But I'm telling you that if you obey, obey because you love God, because it's just, because it's right, not because you want someone to see it. So obedience should be born out of love for God, not done to prove anything. He's speaking now to the internal side of us, right? And then he goes on. He says this, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogue and greetings in the marketplace." So what is he talking about here? Honoring, right? You guys do everything you do because you love to be liked and honored. But like and honor comes from internal things just as much as from external things, but they're totally different. Look at this. "Woe to you, for you are like unmarked graves and people walk over them without knowing it." What is that? Now, this is really cool, actually. In the Jewish tradition, when you walked over a grave, right, you would walk over a dead body. And so somehow the dead body came through the sand, not like literally, but it's uncleanliness, and you would become unclean. So you didn't walk over a grave or near a grave. But sometimes people buried their dead and didn't mark the grave. So those would be unmarked graves. If you walked over an unmarked grave, you would unknowingly become unclean. You wouldn't know you were unclean, but you actually were. So they actually had ceremonies that you washed for things that you didn't know that you did to clean you from the things you didn't know made you unclean. It was really cool. And so an unmarked grave was one of those things. And so you would always, if you had a hint of suspect that there might be some unmarked grave somewhere, you avoided that like the plague because you would never want to walk across an unmarked grave. And Jesus calls the Pharisees this. You are like unmarked graves. People follow you. They follow what you do, but they don't even know that you're leading them into death and uncleanliness. What an incredible thing to say to somebody. And it's not about the Pharisees now. It's about what hypocrisy does in all of us, doesn't it? See, he's starting to whisper to us, guys, we're foolish as we live in our hypocrisies because hypocrisy creates death. We don't even know it. It creates death not only for ourselves, but for those around us. Now, as soon as this is said, I love the next line. It makes perfect sense. "One of the lawyers answered him, 'Teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also.'" What does that mean? Well, if you just said to a Pharisee, "You're like an unmarked grave. People walk over you and they're made unclean." The guys in the room that are the lawyers, who are they? Well, they are what we call scribes, lawyers, scribes. The reason we call them lawyers is because their job was to take the law, that is the Torah and the oral traditions, take the Pharisees' teachings, and then make sure that they knew the Bible so well that they could apply the laws to all the different things. They created the laws that helped the people not do what they're not supposed to do. So they were, in essence, followers of the Pharisees. So if you say, "You guys are like dead people in graves that make unclean your followers," who have you just offended? The followers in the room, that's right. And you followers, you're following the dead graves. Wait, I think that's offensive. So the lawyer says that, right? It's kind of like this. This is what the lawyers would do. The lawyers or scribes knew the word of God better than probably most people. They had to. That was their job, right? And they were the guys that did stuff like this. When you dance, it leads to some other interesting things. And some of those other interesting things might end up being sinful. So let's not dance, because that way we're safe from those other things. And then later on, just a few years later, it's like, why don't we dance? Because it's sinful. Really? It is. Well, how do we know that? Because it's sinful. That's why. See, they were the guys that created those scenarios for us. Because of one thing, you create another thing that isn't sinful, but it becomes sinful to protect you from the other thing. So it becomes burdensome. Your life becomes like a big, long list of things to do to try to keep yourself clean. So the lawyer says, I think I've just been offended. And Jesus goes, oh, we haven't gotten started. That was not even close to what I'm about to say about you lawyers. I love this. He says, and he said, woe to you lawyers also. That guy must have thought, I should have kept my mouth shut. For you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. See what he's saying? You go about creating law after law after law after law for people to live. Tell them how they're supposed to live so that you can make yourself look better, but you don't even live the way that you call others to. For you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. I love this. I'm not going to read all this, but he basically says, look, you build these beautiful tombs for the prophets to honor the prophets so people will know that you honor your history and your heritage, but those prophets are the people your fathers killed. Your forefathers. And here's what he says. He says, that's exactly why this generation is going to be such a mess. And he's speaking directly to these guys. And he's saying, you of all people, should sit in this room knowing the word of God. You should know who's sitting with you. You should know the Messiah who has walked into this door. But you do not know him. And because of that, you are going to lose the key of knowledge and the key of life. Look at that. He reads it this way. He says in verse 52, woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You did not enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The reason that the Jewish people had a struggle to recognize the Messiah in part was because of the long 400-year history of guys like these lawyers, removing the very key to knowledge and making it about a work. And he says, you guys have got it all wrong. And then simply said, as he went away from there, the scribes and Pharisees began to press him hard and to provoke him to speak about many things, laying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Jesus is crucified because of these moments, these guys. Hypocrisy grabs a hold of the heart for lack of a better word, innocent reasons, right? Fear, embarrassment, hiddenness, secrets. Just wanting to fit in, just wanting to belong, just wanting to be honored. These are not horrible things. All of you want those things. I want those things. But when hypocrisy is a part of our lives, it continues to build until eventually it becomes our lives. We don't even recognize it anymore. And what Jesus is whispering us here is not some big reprimand to you. Not some big, you shouldn't be hypocrites. It's an invitation again. An invitation into a different kind of life. A warning that hypocrisy brings death. Not just to you, but to those around you. To the things you love, it brings death to your friendships, death to your marriages, death to your relationships with your children or with your relationships to your parents. It brings death to the things you love most. And Jesus says, with me in the picture, you do not have to live this way. You do not have to live behind the screen anymore. You can step out and you can live differently. Yeah, he's speaking to Pharisees here, hypocritical Pharisees. But I think we could all place ourselves in that room. And the response is simple, isn't it? You got two options when Jesus does this to you. Option one, be defensive, angry, mad, and kill the guy. Option two, breathe deeply and recognize the quiet voice of your Savior saying, I'm inviting you into a different life, a life of freedom, a life beyond the walls that you've created. I have the privilege week after week of sitting with some of you in those quiet places where we can really talk. And when I am allowed the honor of stepping behind your screen, I often find behind those screens something that makes me very sad. Here's what I find. That there are crises that have developed in your life that could have long since been diverted if the screens had not been up for as long as they have. If the pretense had not been before you all this time. I do the same thing, guys. We walk in here with smiles and hands held in our marriages when deep inside our marriages there are deep baggage and struggles we can't seem to overcome, and we don't want to ask for help because that's embarrassing. So we pretend. There's unforgiveness in our lives that we know shouldn't be there, but we don't want to tell anyone because we know they're going to tell us not to be unforgiving, and we don't want to really do that because we hate the person, and so we hide it. There are sin in our lives that we've tried to overcome. I know you have. I know you mean to. I really do. I get it. I've stood in those shoes. I stand in those shoes. Sin that you desperately want to let go of, but you can't. So eventually you just hide behind another screen. You come here. You walk around. You smile. Some of you are deep in debt, but you're holding on to the picket fence in the car because as long as people don't know how bad it really is, you'll be fine. It'll come back around. You know it will. I could go on. There's so many stories. The little screen next to your head, each of you says something different. I don't know what it is, but it's a story. Some of you happen to be in a season right now, sitting in this place where you're like, just celebrated 26 years married, love my spouse, have no debt, and I'm living great because of some decisions we made 9 years ago to step out. Great. Some of you are living with, I just won the lottery, and if you did, come and see me afterwards. I'd love to talk with you. No, just kidding. There's good stories there too, right? But many of us, when the writing is more difficult, we try to shove it away. And we do a great job at it because I can't see your heart. I can't. I'm not Jesus. But Jesus invites us into community, into one another's lives, into safety, so that we can begin to understand the story that sits next to each other's heads. James puts it this way in the book of James chapter 5. Confess your sins to each other. Pray for one another. So that what? You may be healed. Wow. We are broken, aren't we? Us human beings. Redeemed by a great Savior, but in the process of being restored. And community is given to us as a gift to continue the restoration process together. But that story has to pop up. And we don't do a great job of that. Mosaic Church is growing. It seems to be doing that all the time. And it gets harder and harder in a growing church to create those stories. 2 weeks ago, I told you guys, you don't have any margin in your life, get rid of your friends. And I meant it. But let me just clarify one thing in this conversation. Get rid of the long list of friends you have that you have very little real intimacy with and lots of dictionary definition hypocrisy with, just the normal stuff. And grab a hold of the few that you want to dig into with the stories of their lives and yours. Make the time for a few that you don't make. Become a person with enough margin in your life that you can be interrupted by your friends, your real friends. And then we will begin to read each other's stories. I hope with all my heart that someday we would walk into the lobby of this church, all of us that call this home. And if you stood at the door for a second, just for a second, and you glanced around the room, you wouldn't see every person's story. That's impossible. That would be no margin whatsoever. But as you look around, as you see faces, a face would pop up and their story would be sitting right next to them. And you'd go, I know that story. Oh, I know that one. Aha, I know that one. And somebody else in that room would be looking and they'd see you and your story would pop up and they'd go, oh, I know them. What would that be like? It would be awesome. So today we begin small. We begin small, but I hope this is a springboard into bigger things. Here's what I'm going to ask you to do. If you're visiting, just relax. that's not going to get weird, and we don't really do weird stuff here. But we're going to do something today that's a little out of our normal comfort zone in terms of the way we function human to human. If you're sitting here and the story next to your head is a tough one right now, marriage isn't quite what it should be, you're struggling. You're single and you wish to be married and you put a smile on and you tell people how you're content, but it's still very difficult. You're trying to accomplish something on this planet, adopting a kid or something else, and it's hard and difficult and you can't figure out how to get around it. You are struggling in your workplace, but nobody really knows. The debt has piled up and you're underneath of it, suffocating, but you're holding everything together as much as you can so that your neighbors won't know that you're actually much worse off than they think. I could go on. Whatever the story is, if it's complicated, if it's difficult, a sin in your life you're trying to overcome, but you can't. An unforgiveness you can't let go of. I'm going to ask you today, after I'm done praying, to stand up. To take a stand against hypocrisy. To take a stand for vulnerability. For authenticity. For the gospel. To stand up and say, I need help. I just need someone to pray for me. I'm tired. I'm lost. I'm done. Don't worry. We're not going to think you're a pagan. We're not going to think you're in some secret sin life that's horrid. We're going to assume exactly what is true, that you are stuck in something that's not such a great story, and you're trying alone, but you need us, and we need you. So today, I'm going to pray for you, and when I'm done praying for you, I want you to stand up, and then we are going to pray for each other. When you stand, you're going to stay standing. I'm going to ask the rest of the church, those that call this home, to get up and to go to you. Put a hand on your shoulder or stand next to you. And for a few minutes while the team just leads us, I'm going to ask you just to say a single word, just one word, not a conversation, not a sentence, just this: marriage or struggle or sin or pain or faithlessness or whatever the word is that is haunting you. Just say that word. And those people will pray, and the Spirit of God will know everything that is under that word. And we together will pray for you. And this is not the end, this is the beginning. The beginning of taking a stand together and saying hypocrisy is not how we live here. We live in freedom, in vulnerability, in authenticity. We pray for each other. We tell each other our stories. And we live together. Pray with me. God, as we stand in this place now, preparing to step out in vulnerability, preparing to say, I need help, rise up in those in this place that need you right now. Whisper to them, don't worry about what people think. Stand up. And God, as they stand to their feet, may they sense the community sitting around them. May they feel the reality of our touch as we pray on their behalf. May we, whose story right now in this season is simpler, is celebratory, may we stand together with those whose stories are complex and difficult. And may we pray for them so that when our story becomes complex and difficult in days to come, they would pray for us. May we stand together against the hypocrisies that this world demands of us, the normal hypocrisies in which we know we must function in order to survive. And may we begin a journey beyond the walls of comfort into the walls of confessing sin, praying for one another, and experiencing healing. Thank you for the story where you confronted hypocrisy with such fervor and passion, demonstrating its horrid capacity to bring about death in our lives, calling us out, inviting us into a different way of living. Spirit of God, be in this place in a tangible way now as we pray together. We love you, Jesus.